So open up to Matthew chapter 4. We'll pick up right where we left off. So Matthew chapter 4, we're only going to cover the first 11 verses. So what happened last week? What did we talk about last week at the end of the study? Chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, it was about Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist. One of the side notes I mentioned is that John the Baptist had a priestly lineage, so his father was a Levite. Remember, Zacharias went into the temple to offer incense to the Lord, and that's when the angel told him, you're going to have John and all that. His mother was in the Aaron's lineage, we'll just say it that way. And so he basically was set to be high priest. And John would have been set to be high priest, and he chose the will of God for his life, which was to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So the high priest basically baptizes the Messiah as the King of Kings, is what we see there. Just that anointing upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And so it's fitting that this was Jesus' first public step to the cross. So what just happened, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and when he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit bodily descended upon Jesus, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All three persons of the Trinity in one spot at the same time. I love it. But Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit in power to start his public ministry, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That has got to be one of the most intense verses to just think it through for a second. This is the first thing that the power of God working in him now publicly. This is exactly the first thing that happens. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's do this, though. Let's read through all 11 verses, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about verse 1 and go on. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Father, as we discuss your word tonight, as we look into these things, Lord, it is my prayer that you will speak to each and every one of us, that we will leave here tonight knowing that we've met with you and heard from you, received clarity from you. Lord, the specific things that you're speaking to us, Lord, underline them. Repeat yourself tonight, Lord, we're asking, so that we would leave tonight knowing that we're hearing from you. Encourage us, strengthen us, remind us, Lord, of that great confidence that we have in you because of your grace tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. So The temptations of Christ. What an intense verse the first verse is. The first thing that happens after he's anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness. So Jesus is walking in the Spirit. He's being Spirit-led. And what God is leading in his life is to bring him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Anybody have a problem with that? Everyone's good with that? Sure you are, yeah. So here's what I'd like to do is just talk about some things like this tonight. For instance, God tests us. Satan tempts us. And they're quite different. God tests us to prove that we're his and that we're saved by grace. Satan tempts us, attempting to prove we're unworthy, tempting us to sin. And so we fall into temptation by the weakness of the flesh. Satan can't make you sin. Turn to James chapter 1. Now, we'll have a few of these scriptures up on the screen if it's going to be too hard to find them. And that's fine, but if you can find them, it's really good to see them. At least it is for me to see it in writing. James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and it goes on to describe that progression of sin in our lives. And so we fall into temptation because of the weakness of our flesh, but we are tempted sometimes. That's not just the weakness of my flesh that tempts me, but evil forces of darkness. But Satan can't make us sin. It's been said you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. Right? Not me. Actually, that's really easy for me to keep it from building a nest. But that's the idea, right? You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but if you're going to just sit there and give it the patience and time to build a nest on your head, then it's on you, right? And temptation, I think, is that way. Sometimes we would say, oh, Satan's really, attacking me. Well, he's long gone, and you're just making a way of sin in your life, temptation in your own life. But in the Hebrew, the word for tempt or trial or test or prove or genuineness even, or try, or tried, is nasa, and it has all those meanings, so you have to interpret it based on the context. In Greek, there's two distinct words. One is dokimazo. Now, don't let me lose you here. It's not going to be real technical, but a little bit of technical here. Dokimazo, and that means tested or proved. Another word, peirazo, that means tested or tempted. So here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, right, he was led to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. That word, tempted, is the peirazo. And generally, not 100%, but generally those two terms mean those two differences. The one is to be tested or proved. It's different than being tempted like the enemy. God tests us. That would be the dokimazo word. Satan tempts us. That'd be the peirazo word. And generally, those words fit like that, but the principles themselves are prevalent. God does not tempt, we read in James. Peirazo. But God does test us. So here we are in James. Look at verse 2. If you're still in James, I forgot to mention to stay there. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 2, when you fall into various peirazo, trials, temptations, knowing that the testing, dokimazo, the proving of your faith produces patience. In verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, peirazo, for when he has been approved, dokimazo, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you see the difference? So our faith can be tested by God, and at the same time, the test that God is proving his faithfulness to us can be a temptation from the enemy, who's trying to draw us away into sin. Another passage that I love that shares this is 1 Peter. If you're in James, just flip over a few pages. You'll be in 1 Peter. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, concerning our salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's the peirazo, that's the temptations. That the genuineness, that's the dokimazo word, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it might be necessary for you to endure temptation, but know this, God is proving the genuineness of your faith because you are relying on him for your salvation. Is that fairly clear? Not a word. I love it. Okay. Someone once said, a faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Faith that isn't tested may be genuine, but also may be weak. But tested faith, that's strong faith. When you've had to take a stand for what you believe, when you've had to endure a time of temptation, hardship, trial, God works in you this confidence and this peace because of his faithfulness. So it may be necessary for you to go through various temptations that the genuineness of your faith would turn into praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. It might be necessary for you to go through these things so that you will stand strong in Jesus Christ. Well, Chris, what if I fail the test? You mean the temptation? You fall for the trick of the enemy or your flesh and you do it again and you say that thing or you treat that person poorly and you think, oh, I fell, I sinned, I fell in temptation. How is God going to prove anything there? I failed him. How many of you ever? No, don't raise your hand. We all would raise our hands because it happens. But you know what? Think about it for a second. What does that prove? It proves you need a Savior, and it proves you have a Savior in Christ. Praise God for that. That's the proving, that's the testing that God accomplishes in our lives to prove his faithfulness to keep us in his hands. So that tested faith, it's faith that is proven, it's been demonstrated by following through, being obedient. You can't say you believe and then not walk in what you believe and call it faith. And so we get tested. And by the way, testing, temptation, trials, it's a limited time offer. You only get to go through this now to invest into the kingdom of God by enduring temptation. To get that crown of life. I was expecting a little bit of a chuckle there, but we'll just move right on. A limited time offer. So here in our chapter, if you want to go back to Matthew. So Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Temptation number one is thwarted. So this is allowed by the Father, who is proving what he just said to him at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then comes the test. God allows it. He's not trying to tempt the Messiah here. The Father's not trying to tempt the Messiah. Satan is the one that's trying to tempt him to sin. But the Father is allowing it because it's going to prove who Jesus is. Right? Matter of fact, you stay there. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 4. You're probably very familiar with this passage. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. Satan was used by God in all of his efforts to mislead, confuse, tempt, even destroy Jesus. And through it, not only is Jesus encouraged, but we're encouraged by the story, knowing that he knows exactly what it's like for us to be tempted and to go through hardship. Praise the Lord for that. So the first time in the Bible that we hear Satan say something, do you remember what chapter of the Bible that was? The first time that Satan speaks? In the garden, Genesis chapter 3, right? And in that, he's accusing and slandering God to man. Garden of Eden. The next time we hear him speak, Job chapter 1, where he's accusing and slandering man to God. And then the third time we hear Satan speak, it's here in Matthew 4, accusing and slandering God and man together in Christ. And it's very familiar sounding each time. Satan in Revelation chapter 12 is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. And so Jesus is here in the wilderness being tempted. By the way, Luke's gospel chapter 4 verse 2, we'll have it on the screen, but it basically says this, that Jesus, if you'll notice, was tempted for 40 days. So he wasn't just having a time alone in the wilderness and then Satan shows up at the end and tempts him. He does that, but he's there the whole time for 40 days, tempting him over and over, so that passage, he was tempted in every way, just like you and I. There's nothing that Jesus wasn't tempted in that we go through. And so this is at the end of 40 days. The first temptation is to turn stones to bread. He's tempting Jesus to meet his own needs when God isn't, so he's attacking the provision of the Father. The second temptation, throw yourself down, test the Father, prove yourself. He's attacking the protection that God has for Jesus. And the third one, worship me. He wants the Messiah to worship Satan. Forget the cross. You don't deserve that. In other words, he's questioning and challenging the promise of God. And the "if" in these passages is best translated "since." God has just spoken from heaven, confirming him as the Son in whom I am well pleased, says the Father. And so Satan is tempting him, since you're the Son of God, why don't you prove it? And so this first temptation, he's attacking in the perceived weakness that Jesus has. Jesus is clearly hungry. His body's failing. They say after 40 days, I think there's been generally, this is generally true. I think there were some exceptions at times, but if you don't eat for 40 days, your body starts to then die. It's eaten all of its resources, and it just begins to consume itself and die. So he is hungry to the point of dying, meaning his body is failing him. And basically, Satan says, you're going to die obeying God. You better take matters into your own hands. So he's saying, Jesus, you need to eat or you're going to die. God's not helping you. So why don't you, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn that stone right there into some bread? Take care of yourself. Now that reminds me of a passage. I'm going to turn there. It's 1 John chapter 2. Again, maybe very familiar for you. 1 John chapter 2 says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Did you get that? Three elements he points out. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I was sharing with the Tuesday group something my wife said, and she reminded me, I got it wrong. She said this passage. We were studying this together, and she goes, you know, that's interesting. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life seems... it's just simply this. I want it, the lust of the eyes. I need it, the lust of the flesh. And I deserve it, the pride of life. So I've always quoted my theologian wife. All that's in the world, I want it, I need it, and you know what? I deserve it. How many car commercials have you seen where it's, you know what, you deserve a new car. You deserve a car like this. Yeah, after all I've been through, I deserve. It's one of the lusts of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life. It's the love of the world. So it's interesting, this first temptation, I need this, is the temptation. Jesus, you're going to die obeying God. You need to turn that stone into bread and take care of yourself. In other words, it's good, and God's not giving it to you. Does that sound familiar? Genesis chapter 3. God's keeping something good from you. Same old lie from the father of lies. Jesus' victory over this temptation is that he's submitting to the God of Scripture. He says, is it written? And let's turn to where that's written. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I want you to see the context of the verse that Jesus quotes here. Satan tempts him and says, you're going to die if you don't eat. I'm paraphrasing. So why don't you turn that stone into bread? Save yourself. You need this. And his words back are Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, speaking of God to Israel. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, he's quoting a passage where God says, I test you sometimes with hunger so that you'll know you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't that just a beautiful response to that temptation? Why don't you just take matters into your own hand and do a miracle and turn that stone into bread if you are the Son of God? And he says, actually, God uses my hunger to teach me that what I really need is his word. Beautiful response, responding to the enemy of God with Scripture. So he's acknowledging that God's way of testing man is sometimes with hunger, but he responds by obedience to the word, I will not live by bread alone. And so the second temptation, Satan comes to him again now. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, verse 6, and said to him, since you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So the enemy can play this game. He's thinking, I'll quote you scripture about you, right? For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I would point out, he's not arguing with Satan about Scripture. He's simply quoting Scripture, not out of context. He's quoting it in context. What Satan does here is quote Scripture out of context, reversing its purpose. So can we turn there? It's Psalm 91. Again, I want you to see what's happening in these verses. Psalm 91, verses 10 through 12. Then I want to come back to verse 9, but verse 10. No evil shall befall you, this is speaking of the Messiah, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It's for the Messiah. But look at verse 9, look at the context. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, and the angels will bear you up. Because you've made God your dwelling place, right? That's the context. Satan is saying, step outside of his protection to prove you're protected, which is the exact opposite of the context of the verse that he's quoting. So Jesus quotes back to him, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not test the Lord your God, answering the root of the temptation, addressing the lie. He's not arguing over the scripture with Satan. He's simply saying, you're quoting that in the opposite context of what it's written. I'll show you the context that applies to the temptation here. You don't test God, right? So the second temptation, again, is he's addressing the lie that Satan's trying to hide and cover up by tempting him. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. I say it often. Behind every temptation, every doubt, every sin is a lie believed. Behind every temptation, behind every doubt, behind every sin is a lie believed. Give us a sign, they told Jesus, right? Prove to us that you're the Messiah. Give us a sign. And Jesus said, oh, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What was the sign that God was going to give them? One sign, and it was the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And he says, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the cross and the resurrection was their one sign that they would have. And so this second temptation, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple because it's written the angels will catch you. In other words, prove yourself. Prove that you're the Messiah. Prove it by forcing a sign, testing God. And so, again, this idea of avoiding the cross, just prove it now that you're the Messiah. By the way, miracles and proofs like that don't produce faith. They only confirm faith or unbelief. Jesus would do a miracle, and the unbelieving Pharisees tried to plot a new way to kill him. It just confirmed their unbelief. Those that were believing rejoiced in the miracles. Those that were in the middle had a choice. Am I going to believe or not? Right? But the miracle didn't produce faith. Faith is something that we place in God. It's our choice. So, tempting God to put yourself deliberately in jeopardy in order to prove the scriptures. It's amazing, the passage at the end of Mark that says, if you drink any kind of poison or you are bitten by a snake, you'll survive. Speaking of going out and sharing the gospel, you'll be protected. And so there are church movements. I don't know if you've ever been in one of these churches, I never have, where they have snake handling to prove their faith and the power of God. It's like, can we go back and look at this verse? I mean, it's so silly to think I'm going to do something deadly to test God. That's the temptation. Matthew 11, that's what he says to Bethsaida, to Chorazin, to all these towns. He said, you know, if the works were done in you that were done in like Sodom and Gomorrah and these other places, they would have repented by now. Nineveh would have repented by now. So greater judgment upon you because you've seen the signs and you haven't repented. You haven't responded in faith. So this second temptation, prove yourself. You want this, Jesus. Again, the victory is the scriptures in context, the spirit of the letter. He's tempted, but he recognizes the root of the temptation and he resists it through the root of the scripture and that foundation that he stands upon. So the third temptation, Satan drops his pretense. He wants to be worshiped. This is how he's described in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. He wants to be the guy on the throne. He wants the angels to bow down before him. He wants worship, and he drops the pretense. And I want you to turn to Luke's version of these passages. It's Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. What is he offering Jesus? All the kingdoms of humanity. Shows him this on a high mountain. And he says this, it's all under my authority. I give it to whoever I want. And Jesus didn't say, oh, huh, right? He recognizes that that's true. Satan is the god of this world. His influence is of this world, right, upon this world. Jesus doesn't challenge Satan's ability to be able to do that, but it's the basis of the temptation is quite different, and the answer is quite different. And so, real quick, to rehearse this, in the first temptation, it was this, what Jesus could do for himself. Jesus' answer was trusting the Father's provision. The second temptation, what the Father should do for you, Jesus, is catch you if you jump off the temple, right? And Jesus' answer was trusting the Father's protection. Here, it's what Satan would do for him, and he's trusting the Father's promise, which is in Psalm 2. This is my beloved Son. Today I have begotten him. And then he promises to give him the kingdoms of the world. Satan is basically saying, I'll give you those right now. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you right now. Bypassing the cross. By the way, he says in Luke's gospel there, Satan, get behind me. And then Satan tempts him again with the third temptation. Our order's a little different. So that the third temptation ends with him saying, get behind me, Satan, and Satan leaves. But I want you to notice that It isn't always that way. There's no magic words that Jesus is using where he's put up with enough and he says the magic words, get thee behind me, and Satan has to leave. He's being tempted. He's trusting God throughout this temptation. He's enduring it, placing his faith in the Father as the Son of Man. When the temptations are over, Satan leaves, and one of the Gospels says, until he has an opportune time. When was the opportune time that Satan came back to once again tempt Jesus? Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Jesus is at the end of himself. He's saying, Father, please no. Please no. He's sweating blood, and heaven is silent. That's when I believe the enemy really came upon him in great temptation. So submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7 says. And so the temptation here is to reject the cross. The cross was the will of the Father for Jesus. And so again, the first temptation, sustain yourself, save yourself. You shouldn't need the cross. The second temptation, prove yourself, start reigning now. You don't need the cross. Third temptation, Satan says, worship me, forget the cross. You won't need the cross, right? Jesus never needed the cross, right? This was the Father's will because you and I needed him to bear the cross for us. It's a completely selfless act for those that were his enemies being drawn close and saved because of his sacrifice. So it kind of pulls the curtain back from the temptations, all a lie against God. So Jesus' victory was a life totally surrendered to the Father, not my will, but your will be done, Father. He used the scriptures as his weapon, like it says in Ephesians 6, that the scriptures, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And his body is given to do the will of God, it says in Hebrews 10. Great commentary on why we have a body. It's to do the will of God. And so Jesus is completely surrendered to the Father in those things. Matter of fact, I want you to see a verse. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And I'm not just getting you to turn scriptures. I want you to see this one. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. He's showing the comparison and the contrast between Adam and Jesus, right? Adam fell into sin and drug everyone else into sin with him. So look what he says in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, this is Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made sinners. Righteous. So this is the victory of Jesus Christ, is that he endured all that temptation without sin so that we could have his righteousness. It's just beautiful to me. Love it. And then in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Isn't that beautiful? Angels, you know what that word means? It means sent ones. So that means the Father sent the angels to minister to Jesus. That's called God's provision, God's protection, God's promise, all that was being attacked in his temptations. And this is in his humanity that he's receiving the angels' blessings. What a great mystery for them, huh? That God became a man and dwelt among us, and they're seeing him suffer. Scriptures in Peter says that the angels looked down longing to understand how it worked, how God did it, that he saved us from our sins. They're in awe. Great mystery for them, and also a great privilege for them. So real quick, before we go, to have victory over temptation, the first thing you need is to be Spirit-led, right? Meaning Spirit-controlled. You must be born again, having the Holy Spirit indwelling you and empowering you. Being spirit-led and empowered can include being tempted. So if you're confused about that, what did the Lord say to pray? Pray this: lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. If you're in the middle of a temptation, you want to be spirit-led, spirit-controlled in the way that you face that temptation. It's not simply human strength that has victory over temptation. It can appear that way for a while, but really what we need is the strength of God in our lives to endure temptation. So first one, you need to be spirit-led, spirit-controlled. Secondly, to be strong in the Lord, clothed in the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, right? That's what Ephesians 6 tells us and lists out all the pieces of armor that represent spiritual things for us: truth, righteousness, the readiness of the gospel on our lips, having faith, salvation, knowing and using the scriptures, prayer. So know the word, obey the word, be intentional, informed in your obedience through the scriptures. So be spirit-led, be strong in the Lord, and then lastly, to be encouraged and endure. Sin no longer has victory over you. It doesn't own you, Romans 6 tells us. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. What does he receive? The crown of life. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We are called to endure temptation. It's a limited time offer. It really is. Suffering is. It's not going to last forever. You know, you think about it. When we come to the Lord in glory and we see the rewards that are given to us when we simply submitted to the Spirit of God in our lives here. You know, does anybody do any investing? Like, you know, financial investing in this life? Don't raise your hand. But you know what it's like if you've ever done that, or if you have some kind of investing fund, that, you know, something happens, like we invade Iran and the market just crumbles, and then other stocks take off, and you just think, what? It's like a mess. But if I could come to you and say, I have a guaranteed investment where you'll make a million times your money in a week. If I tell you that, call the police, because I'm a con man, right? We've seen it happen so many times. Really? Is this a sure thing? It's as sure as I've ever been. And then the money's gone. Whoa. But God's he's not going to share a bad investment with you. What he's saying is, Chris, you can't count how many times your investment will pay off if you just surrender to me and let me lead your life. I will give you beyond measure in your investment. And we go, well, I don't know. I think I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I really want that. You know what? I need that. I need that. And doggone it, I deserve it. Meanwhile, there's this incredible investment that we're neglecting. We're neglecting. I think I've told you the story about Zach when he was little on the way up to Lytton Springs when the church used to meet up the freeway there. And I would take two of the kids usually up with me early just to torture them. But we're on our way up to church early to set up, and I turned to Zach and I said, Zach, if I had a bank account — he was asking me about heaven, what heaven's going to be like — and I said, if I had a bank account where you double your money every month, but you can only give me money now, and then it'll double every month for 1 year, and then you have to take it all out after a year, how much would you give me? And Zach knew to the penny at that young age how much money he had. He had $137.12. If you gave him a quarter, he'd go put it all back in a pile, count it again, and say, now I have $137.12. 37 cents. I mean, he would count it that often. I mean, he knew how much he had. And he goes, nothing. And I go, you wouldn't give me anything? He goes, nope. He didn't trust me, of course. He knew I was a con man. And I said, Zach, this isn't a real thing. There's not really an account like this. But if there were, how much would you give me? And he goes, I'm not going to give you nothing. And I said, would you give me a dime? And he goes, well, what good would that do? And I go, so you'll give me a dime? And he goes, fine, I'll give you a dime. I said, let's do the math. He was a math whiz back then too. So by the time you get 12 months, 10 cents turns into $400. And he got all excited. And he said, so if I give you a dime, next year you'll give me $400? And I said, no, Zach, it's not real. It's just an illustration. But if it were real, how much would you give me? It took me a while to convince him you wouldn't keep back even a dime. If you had any money at all, you'd invest it all because the returns are so immense. And I said, Zach, that's what heaven's going to be like when we submit to God and do his will and are led by his Spirit when he opens the doors. We share. We love. We give of ourselves to others. And the return, do I do the corny joke? I'll do the corny joke. The returns are out of this world. Okay, that's enough. Yeah, right. But it's a limited time offer, that's for sure. We invest our lives now. So I think I interrupted myself because what I was going to say is when we're in heaven 500,000 years from now, I wonder if I'm going to sit there thinking, I wish I would have given more of myself to the Lord. I don't think so. But I think initially there will be this realization. Paul says that all those things that were not of God get burned off and we suffer the loss of those things. I think in our first moment of glory we realize, oh, I had an opportunity, a missed opportunity by simply living for the Lord today. Lord, may you provoke us in that. Lord, that we wouldn't be so overwhelmed by bad news, trials, temptations, Lord, that we wrestle through. Lord, may we see the other side, Lord, that you are proving the genuineness of our faith that turns into praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, remind us that you are good, and we can trust you in everything, and we commit our hearts to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.